chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 22. I got to preach from two of my favorite sort of Christmas stories. One was the Magi last night, and tonight it's on these two people that are featured here. And Luke says, as he continues the story, and when the days were fulfilled of their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, they went up, they led him up into Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Of course, that's speaking about Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus. Just as it stands written in the law of the Lord, that every male who opens the womb is holy, will be called holy to the Lord, and to give an offering according to what was spoken in the law of the Lord, two doves or two young pigeons. And behold, a man was in Jerusalem who was named Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when he entered, the parents of the child Jesus, the parents of the child Jesus led Jesus into to do, sorry, it's hard. When the parents of Jesus led him in to do, for them to do according to the custom of the law, he took him, that is the child, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now you release your servant, Master, according to your word in peace. Because my eye saw your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were astonished at what had been spoken concerning him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this one is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul." And Anna, there was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. And she lived with her husband from the time of her virginity for 7 years, and she had been a widow until she was 84 years old. And she did not leave the temple, but she served night and day with fasting and prayers. And in that very time, she arrived and she praised God and spoke concerning the child to all who were expecting the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your kindness and love that is displayed here in the way in which you revealed yourself and the identity of this child to Anna and Simeon. And I pray, our Father, that you would grant us some understanding into the nature of your grace, and that because of that, you would sustain us by that favor that you show your people and the hope that we cherish in our souls because we know this one. I pray that your voice would be heard. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we live in a world in which Christmas is kind of being shouldered aside. When I was a kid in third grade, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't go to church. But my teacher, this is in a public school, we did a Christmas play, and she had us memorize all five verses of "What Child Is This?" and had our mothers make choir robes, and we sang these at a school play. So it was all Christian music. "What Child Is This?" asking the question and giving the answer. Today, I've read in articles that if you wear red and green around Christmas, sometimes you get in trouble if you're a little kid in schools because they're afraid of having any religious favoritism. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm a Baptist by conviction. We, historically, Baptists have believed in freedom of conscience and religion. and the liberty of conscience and religion and freedom from government interference. And so they have historically not liked state sponsorship of religion, even the true religion. And I think all the attempts to shoulder Christmas aside are really kind of ill-conceived and silly and kind of pathetic, because I don't really think that you can prevent the kingdom of God from advancing. I don't think the gospel is going to be hindered by people trying to stand in its way. It's gotten this far with a lot of opposition up to this point, so I'm not really worried about. But the reason I bring it up is it shows that our culture has become more and more post-Christian. If you are devoted to God in today's world, you have to stand outside. If you obey him in the fullness of life and attempt to live a life of devotion, you're probably going to be considered kind of weird. Now, who takes their Christmas morning to go to church? Well, here we are. And if you stand for his truth in a public fashion, then you're going to be considered well. If you believe in the uniqueness of the gospel and the uniqueness of Jesus, if what he said, I am the way and the truth and life, no one comes to the Father but through me, you accept that and you're willing to tell others that, then you're going to be considered intolerant and arrogant. And if you believe that the absolutes of the Word of God in terms of obedience are right and you're willing to stand up for those, you're probably going to be called a hater in this culture. And that's why I love this story. It's one of my favorite sort of Christmas stories because it's a response to the infant Jesus. I like the Magi. We talked about that last night. But the reason is the kind of people that these people are who got the revelation about Jesus and met him in the temple. And what happens to them shows the kindness and love and condescension of God for his people. These are two servants. And he revealed to them. And what you need to recognize is what they learned about this child and the fact that they met him did nothing visible for them. And all their devotion, all their years, Simeon was an old man and Anna was 84 years old, had no impact in that culture that we could see. But God saw to it that they saw this child and who he was to lift their heads. Now the story opens with Mary and Joseph coming to the temple. Now they're devout Jews, and if you're a devout Jew, the ceremonies of life prescribed in law compassed you about with reminders of the grace and mercy of God and the covenant that he had established with his people. In this case, the fact that they had a firstborn son meant that they had to go and have a cleansing and come to the temple and offer him to God, because God said, all the firstborn children, sons are mine. And then they had to pay a price to redeem him so that they could take him home. And that was a reminder that they had been rescued out of Egypt and that God had killed the firstborn in Egypt, but he had let them go. And it was a reminder of God's grace to them. So all these rituals were given to them in order to remind them of the grace and mercy of God. And as they came here and they walked into the temple, they were accosted by two people. And I want to talk about these two people. Because what I think we learn from this passage is that the coming of Jesus vindicates faith and devotion to God. The coming of Jesus vindicates our faith and our devotion to God. And we have a beautiful description of devotion to God here in the portrait of Simeon and Anna. And I just want to look at it first. First, I want you to look at the theological conviction behind being devoted to God in our world. At verse 29, notice this. He says, he's praying, he says, now you release your slave. Now, most of your translations have servant, but it's the ordinary word for slavery. Your slave, master, according to your word in peace. Now, that's his theological conviction. He recognizes that God is the owner of everything, the creator and owner of everything, including us, himself. And he calls himself a slave because he recognizes that he belongs totally to God. Now the slavery is not like the ugly slavery in the Roman world of terror from a taskmaster. It is the joyful service of gratitude for the Lord God of everything, who made us and gave us life and breath and everything else. It's just a grateful response and a recognition of the truth of the matter, that I am made by him and I belong to him, and so I owe him my absolute devotion. So that's a theological conviction by this. And he says he's righteous. This man was, verse 25, and behold, a man was in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous. And that looks at obedience to the law, conformity to the commands of God by obedience to the prescribed law of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. One of the character traits of devotion is obedience to the commands of God. And he also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Obedience is central to what it means to be devoted to God. But he also says he's devout. That word literally means reverence, reverential. And it means devotion to God, this devotion to God looks at obedience from the standpoint of its motive and love for God. You have a desire to draw near to God. You have a desire to honor him because you love him and you want to know him personally and walk with him. And so what you do is obey him in light of all that he's done for you as a matter of love and honor. And then it also says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now what that comes from, the people of God were looking forward to the coming of God's intervention in human history to bring his salvation. We read some of the verses here. Isaiah 9, the child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The virgin will be a child, and you'll be given birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. There were promises and promises and promises in the Old Testament that God would eventually come as a prophet and priest and king. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would live a perfect life. Then he would die for his people. Those promises were called the comfort or consolation to Israel. The reason is they had to live in difficulty and trouble, in alienation, as they waited for God's intervention in human history. And they were expecting that God would reveal himself, save them from their sin, and make them his people through the Messiah who was going to come. And that's what it means. He was living his life in light of this hope. And so what this does is looks at devotion to God from the standpoint of its motive in the hope. People who live for God in ordinary life can't live for the rewards that they're going to get in this life because they may not come. What they live for is the next world, the next life. They live for the fact that God will eventually vindicate their obedience to him, and that their hope is in the next world, in heaven and in the kingdom of God to come. Okay. The fourth thing it says about it is the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this looks at devotion to God from the standpoint of an intimate personal relationship with God. It's the desire to be close in fellowship with him and relate to him always. When it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, it's in the imperfect. It means that was his life. His life was like this. The Holy Spirit rested upon him. Now, this idea of the Holy Spirit being intimate with a person and filling a person was rare in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the promise for all the people of God. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in him, if you believe in his death and resurrection, and you've given your life to him, then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. And when it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, means he was anointed and empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. And on his part, he was open to the communication and looking for direction from God. Now, Anna was also devoted to God. Now, think about her. She was called a prophetess. That means she spoke under direct inspiration from God. And it says that she lived with her husband from the time of her virginity for 7 years. Now, girls in those days got married about 14, 15, up to 18 or 19 years old. So 7 years after that, she's from 21 to 26 years old when her husband dies. And then she lives to 84. She's 84 at this time, and she lived all that time. And what does it say she did? Day and night, she worshiped God with fasting and prayers, and she didn't leave the temple. She lived entirely for God. How'd she get money to live? Well, either she made stuff in the temple and sold it, which I doubt, or she lived by charity. She took all of her leisure time and bore her poverty and loneliness in order to serve God. And the world would call her, I'm sorry, but the world would call her a kook. Let's be frank. I mean, this woman thinks she speaks under the inspiration of God, and she never leaves the temple, and she's there day and night, and what is she doing? She's praying. And every once in a while, she comes up and says, I have a word from God. And she says something. And Simeon was really no better. It says that when he came in here, he was in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God was resting upon him, so he had this intimate personal relationship with God. God had anointed him with his Spirit because he was a prophet. But in this particular moment, he was in the Spirit. When you see that in the New Testament, when they say it this way, what this means is he's kind of in an ecstatic experience. So the guy's walking around in a daze, really. It wasn't ordinary guidance. So here's this kooky old man. And not only that, when he sees the baby, he's ready to die. I'm done. My life's over. I'm ready to go in peace. So there are two people who've lived long lives in a way the world would see as a waste in devotion to God. And they're waiting for God's coming salvation, and that's their hope. And what do they get for it? What do they see? How do they see God manifest himself in their own experience? Well, from the time of the memories of their parents, the history of Israel had been pretty bleak. They had been freed from the Seleucids, who were oppressing them and tried to stamp out the religion by the Maccabees. And then they had Jewish kingdoms, but those Jewish kings were worse than the Greek overlords. Then the Romans had come and rescued them. But the priesthood, which was supposed to be separated to God, was bought and sold by the kings. And though they were corrupt and interested in money and making themselves rich by selling the money from sacrifices. And they were in the temple, they could see this. And the temple of God, which was supposed to be inviolably set apart for God, had been desecrated many times. In fact, Titus, when he took over, when he conquered Jerusalem, walked into the temple, went straight into the Holy Holies, and looked around. Now, when that happened, you were supposed to get killed. But he walked out and nothing happened to him. And nobody cared about these people. And here's the thing. When they see this child, it means everything to them. Why? They never saw him again. I mean, the next time Jesus shows up in any way that they would recognize, he was 12 years old, ready for his bar mitzvah. By this time, Anna would have been 96. Was she still alive? I doubt it. A lifetime of devotion to God and no visible reward. So it's very difficult to understand why they're so excited about this vision. But he tells us why in verse 32. Simeon calls this child the light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. Now what does that mean? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah, the later parts of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 is one of them, if you want to find it. Isaiah is about in the middle of your Bibles if you want to find it. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah's responsibility in the 8th century before Christ, 700 years before Jesus was born, was to proclaim the fact that because the people of God had been faithful to him for so long, the final discipline that he promised in the covenant was going to come. They were going to be conquered in exile. But he also promised that God would eventually come through the Messiah to his people to restore them to himself. But then he predicted something else. And he does this by saying the king is going to come, but he also says the servant's going to come. And let's read this in Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Coastlands means ends of the earth, and the word law means teaching. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes to it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you. He's talking to the servant now in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. You open the eyes that are blind to bring out the prisoners from dungeon and from prison to those who sit in darkness. So here's a prediction that God is going to bring a servant whose message is going to go to the ends of the earth, and his message will mean freedom from darkness and ignorance and slavery. And of course, it's talking about this child, Jesus Christ. And if you think about this prediction, you can see that's exactly what happened. The fact that the world knows about the God of Israel and knows about the salvation that comes from the God of Israel is because of Jesus Christ. And you can read Isaiah 49 is another one where it is. Isaiah says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my womb, from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" What you need to understand is that Israel's responsibility was to be a light to the nations. But they had failed. And so God promises a single individual servant who's going to fulfill the role of Israel in her place. Then he said, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." And here the servant says, "I'm going to have trouble, and it's going to look like I'm not successful." And now the Lord says, "He will form me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him." His responsibility was to bring the people back to God. He says, "For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to bring up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings will shall see and rise. Princes shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." It's a picture of the people of God, the Israelites, not embracing the servant, but him becoming a light to the nation so that kings bow down before him and the whole world knowing about the salvation of God. And it is beyond denying that that happened through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to deny that. 700 years before it happened, he said that. And Simeon refers to this promise. That's why he's excited. He's come. He's come. The promise is true. It's been fulfilled. And you know what it meant for them? All their devotion, all their years of loyalty, all the years of love, all the years of service and sacrifice, all the years of being snubbed and mocked and ignored were meaningful because their faith had been vindicated. Their life of service had been honored by God. And you know what? Their names are here. Anna, Simeon, we know their names. Why? That's in there for our sakes, because God remembers our name and our service. That's the point. It's an indication that God remembers all those years of devotion to that marriage out of devotion to God when it failed, when the person left you despite your commitment. He remembers that devotion. When you served your friend, and you were there for them in need, and they appreciated it at the time, but afterwards they didn't want to have anything to do with your Christianity, and their relationship to you cooled. God remembers your devotion to him. All those years that you served church quietly, and nobody ever said thank you. They may not ever say thank you, but God sees it. He knows your name. And this revelation to these people, these kooks, who were must have been thought of being the most weird people in the world, shows the favor and love of God. It's sort of the story here is a down payment on Jesus' well done. We're in a better position than they were to see the truth of this. They got a revelation. The Holy Spirit said something to Simeon. Anna happened to show up when the time came, and so she got the word from Simeon. Maybe they'd heard from the shepherds, because the shepherds brought the sacrificial animals down to Jerusalem, and they was probably still talking about it, so they recognized their parents. So they had some indication that God was moving here, but it was all vague, and it was all possible to think that they had lost their minds. But we stand in the 21st century, and we've seen the truth of God go to the ends of the earth, the salvation of God go to the ends of the earth through the servant Jesus Christ. And that means that our devotion means something to God. It means that the price we pay to serve him is remembered by him. It's not just that we know Christ, it's that the one day we're going to hear, well done. It's honored by the Lord. The world may not see it. They may think it folly. They may think it weird. They may think it hateful. But God sees it. He knows it, and he knows your name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for coming to us in him, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you for living the life you did before us in the world, Lord. Thank you for your obedience, even the obedience that brought you to death, and for the fact that your death counts for us and your resurrection counts for us, and for the gift that came to us on Christmas, that time far away. But thank you also, Lord God, that you see our faithfulness in the world, that you recognize that we're your children, and that our service means something to you, that you don't forget those things. When the world thinks it's silly, it doesn't matter. You think it's beautiful. And even these kooky old people here are honored by you. Sustain us, Lord, with that hope, the recognition that nothing we do in your name and for your sake is ever forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen.